Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we hear from your word tonight, how we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith. Lord, we pray that you would give us eyes to gaze upon your amazing love. Lord, give us eyes that would be fixed upon our Saviour, the Lord Jesus, and how we praise you for your word that speaks of him, Lord. We know that every verse in the Bible, Lord, points us to him. So give us hearts, Lord, to hear from you and to see him, and how we long for the day that we will see him face to face. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Well, hands up if you can speak two languages. Keep your hands up if you can speak three languages. No more than two.
English and Australian English?
No, I'm not that generous. Well, I'm sort of scouting you all out to see who can really help out at ESL. But reason why I ask is, well, any of you who have tried to learn another language would know it's not easy, is it? You know, and I discovered this firsthand at Bible College. Many of you would know that I now love a good coffee, but you may be surprised to hear that I didn't start drinking it until the ripe old age of 34. And the only reason why I started to drink coffee was because when I was at college, I became convinced you could not learn Hebrew unless you were chemically enhanced. And I remember many nights, there I was up late, holding a baby in one hand and a Hebrew lexicon in the other, just trying to cram ancient vocab. And when you stay up late, night after night, trying desperately to remember lots and lots of foreign words, you can start to go a little nuts. I started to do all kinds of crazy stuff, anything to try and remember vocab. You know, I'd give the cat Hebrew nicknames, I'd put post-it notes all over my walls, and I'd even try to come up with some corny vocab songs. I'd do anything because I just found it so hard trying to remember hundreds and hundreds of new words. But every now and then, good old Hebrew would throw me a bone. Now, for example, I'd come across a word that would sound like its English equivalent. Or I'd come across a word that there was just something about it that made it easy to remember. And I remember that there was one word in particular that was so memorable, the first time that I saw it, I never forgot it since. And that word is chesed, which is the Hebrew word chesed, is so pregnant with meaning, it cannot be faithfully translated into just one English word. And the first time I saw chesed, I looked it up in the Hebrew lexicon, and the definition I read is this. Chesed means faithfulness, devotion, loyalty, steadfast love, kindness, mercy, and grace. Friends, what a word. It's hard to forget, isn't it? No, we don't quite have one like it in English. And the reason why I mention this word to start us off tonight is because in tonight's passage, this word is on the lips of Naomi, a woman who merely one chapter ago could barely get a sentence out unless it was about her bitterness. Obviously, something has changed. Something has changed so radically that she's no longer talking about Mara. Instead, she's talking about chesed. So let's find out what that is together. Ruth chapter 2, starting at verse 14. Well, if we're amazed by Boaz's benevolence towards Ruth last week, this week we're going to be stunned. You know, the Mosaic law, it required Boaz to do nothing other than let an alien like Ruth glean from the edges of his field or scavenge the grain that had been missed. And yet look at what he does in verse 14. At mealtime, he says to her, "Come over here, have some bread and dip it in the wine vinegar." And when she sat with the harvesters, he offered her some roasted grain. She ate all that she wanted and had some left over. And the reason why the writer doesn't spare us any detail on the invitation and the generosity of the meal is because they want us to see the radical nature of what Boaz is doing. You know, already we've seen him give Ruth food and water. We've seen him give her protection and the ongoing means to support herself and Naomi. And now he even welcomes, serves, and honors Ruth through this meal. Legally, all he has to do is let her glean from the edges of his field, and yet it's as obvious as the huge amount of grain she's about to lug home that he's not merely interested in keeping to the letter of the law. Because all of the above reveals that his actions go way beyond the law. But that's what grace does, doesn't it? You know, grace, it doesn't stop at obligation. It's not interested in merely doing what's expected or staying inside the rules. In fact, it does just the opposite. Grace does what shouldn't be done. It does what is undeserved. Grace is not interested in bare minimums or pausing to measure things out. Instead, it blesses in abundance until one's cup overflows. The world out there tends to only do what's required, and oftentimes it won't even do that. You know, the world tends to ask, "Who can I avoid? What can I get away with? What's in it for me?" But for those who have received grace from the Lord like Boaz, they ask a very different set of questions. Who can I welcome? What can I give? How can I bless? I remember a few years ago when I caught up with a friend of mine who's been serving in ministry for almost as long as I've been alive. And because he was always on and has always been on a very meagre wage, he's struggled to make ends meet. And on this particular day, he shared with me in tears about a member of his church who had given him a computer because he couldn't afford one himself. And while on the surface that sounds like a good thing, the only problem was the computer he'd been given was already 7 years old and therefore far too slow to be of any use to my friend. Now, I have no doubt that the fellow who gave him the computer that day went away feeling he'd done a good deed. But you tell me, when he gave him the computer, did he ask himself, "What can I give?" or "What can I get away with?" Because grace doesn't think like the world does. It never thinks of itself. You know, grace goes down to the computer store and it says, "You give me the best one you've got with all the bells and whistles. I want the hard drive to be so fast he'll need to wear a seatbelt every time he turns it on." And then grace puts a big bow on it and says, "This is for you because of everything the Lord has given me. So take it, it's yours." Boaz reminds us those who've received grace must also give grace, because grace, by nature of what it is, always looks beyond itself. It is too beautiful a thing not to share. Is it any wonder that Jesus himself said, "From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." You know, when we think about it, what do any of us have that we didn't receive? Those who've received grace must also give grace. Well, while we live in an age where Christianity so often drops the ball on this one, in my experience, there are also a lot of Christians that do get this right. I know a lot of believers who are extremely generous in giving their wealth, their time, their spiritual gifts, their resources, and whatever it is that can help others in need. But while many may have grace in giving, that doesn't mean that they have grace in receiving. And if you're wondering what I mean by grace in receiving, what I mean is this. While many of us are willing to play Boaz, not many of us are willing to play Ruth. You know, we'll go right out of our way to help others when they're in need, but when we're not so willing to let others help us when we're in need. And I have to confess that this is an area that I really struggle with personally. Now, I kind of like to think of myself as the helper, not the helpee. I'll sit there all day long and listen to you fire off prayer points about your life, but when it's my turn, all I want to do is spin the bottle back around right to you so you can go again. Or if my leg had fallen off this afternoon and you happen to see me hopping towards Western Creek, you know, if you pulled over to offer me a ride, I'd still think twice before I said yes. You know, I know it's insane, but pride always is, isn't it? People like me have so much to learn from people like Ruth. You know, whenever I read chapter 2, for the most part, it just seems like a big catalogue of Boaz's generosity. It's like one of those infomercials, you know the one, just when you think Boaz is done, it's like, but wait, there's still more. But notice how throughout this whole encounter, Ruth never says no to his generosity. She asks him why in verse 10. She wants to know his motive, which is a very wise move for a vulnerable woman, but she never says no. In verse 13, she even said, "May I continue to find favor in your eyes." Food, protection, fellowship over a meal, and enough grain to take home to last several weeks. So how many of us here would have been tempted to say no to at least some, if not all of that? Some of us might say, but she didn't have a choice. You know, if she didn't accept everything he gave her, she would have starved to death. That may be so, but I have met plenty of Christians in my time who would gladly choose starvation over the apparent indignity of accepting someone else's help. In other words, they have no grace in receiving. You know, when Muhammad Ali was at the peak of his career, his public antics were second to none. And one day he was flying interstate in the US to defend his heavyweight title when suddenly the pilot announced that there was going to be severe turbulence, and so the pilot asked everyone to fasten their seatbelts. Well, upon hearing this, the flight attendants, they hurried up and down the aisles to check everyone was safe before strapping themselves in. But as one flight attendant was about to do that, she noticed Ali sitting all the way up the front in first class, and he just sat there defiantly with his seatbelt undone. And so she hurried towards him and politely asked, "Excuse me, sir, would you please fasten your seatbelt? The captain has advised it will be quite rough." And so Ali glares back at her with his big ego and he says, "Superman don't need no seatbelt." And as quick as a flash, she said back to him, "Yes, sir, but Superman don't need no plane." How many of us are reluctant to admit that in life, sometimes we need a plane? How many of us, when the Lord moves someone to help us, our response is not one of gratitude, but one of shame? How many of us, when something goes wrong and somebody asks how we're doing, all we really want to say is really? I'm fine. Because, friends, if we don't let others in so that they can help us when we're in need, it may reveal that there is so much pride in our hand that there's no room left for God's hand. But just imagine how Boaz would have felt if he turned up the next day to see Ruth gleaning in someone else's field after his generous offer to help. It is true that it is more blessed to give than it is to receive. But that's not to say that there is never a time to receive. Boaz shows us how to give. Ruth shows us how to receive, and yet both show us grace. Well, in many ways, Ruth chapter 2 is a story of faithfulness. In the first half of the chapter, Boaz promised Ruth she can glean in his field, and he promises her food, water, protection, and we see him deliver on all of that and more before the chapter is done. And while we see faithfulness in Boaz, we also see it in Ruth. If you cast your minds back to chapter 1, you may remember the amazing pledge that Ruth gave to Naomi. She promised to go with her. She promised that Naomi's people would be her people. And she promised the only thing that would separate them is death. And here in chapter 2, she is delivered on all of her promises like Boaz. I'm sure it wasn't easy for her to glean as an alien or to eat with strangers over a meal to try and make foreigners her people. And yet she did it. She did all of it to keep her promises to Naomi. And as I read this chapter, I was wondering, why on earth would you finish it with the little note at the end of verse 23, which says, "And Ruth lived with her mother-in-law." And I read that again and again, and I thought, what's with that? You know, why is it there? It just sounds like an afterthought. But then it hit me. The very last thought that the writer wants us to have in our minds before we turn the page is Ruth's faithfulness. And friends, this is what brings us back to where we started tonight. Chesed. Loyalty. Devotion. Faithfulness. In a world where promises are broken, in a world where vows are forgotten and a person's word is worth so little, it's hard to think of anything more powerful than chesed. You know, when Ruth came back at the end of the day with more grain than she could barely carry after she left with nothing, look at what it does to Naomi. When speaking about Boaz in verse 20, she says, "The Lord bless him. He has not stopped showing loving kindness to the living and to the dead." You know, merely one chapter ago, the only thing on her lips were words of bitterness. But here in chapter 2, they've been transformed into words of kindness. And friends, that is what chesed does. It promises to commit. It promises to honor, and it promises to do everything it has to do in order to love. You know, when you think about it, every one of us was once like a Moabite out in the field. Every one of us was outside. Every one of us was empty. Every one of us was without hope, and every one of us had nothing in our hands but sin. But then Jesus looked out into the field and he saw us and our condition. And so he had compassion on us. He had compassion not because it was expected or because he had to. He did it because he wanted to. You know, he wasn't interested in bare minimums or pausing to measure things out. Instead, he let himself be murdered in the worst possible way so that every one of our cups could overflow, so that we who were once hungry could feed on the bread of life, we who were once thirsty could drink from the living water, and we who were once outside could be welcomed through his blood. Even when we are faithless, he remains faithful, and friends, that is the promise. Now, there are many heroes in the book of Ruth, but the one who stands above them all is Jesus. If you want to know why I found it so easy to remember chesed, it's because every time I read the word and what it meant, it made me think about the cross. Faithfulness, devotion, loyalty, steadfast love, kindness, mercy, and grace. Friends, that's the cross. That's chesed. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how can we ever thank you and praise you enough for your glorious Son? How we thank you for the unconditional love that you give us, Lord, that you are described as like a father that looks out into the horizon, Lord, and sees us covered in the filth of our sin. And yet you run to us, Lord, and embrace us with open arms and kiss us as though we are your Son who was once lost but are now found. Lord, regardless of what is going on in our lives right now, how we would not forget about your amazing chesed love, and that our future, our wonderful future that you have promised, is not dependent upon what we have done, but what you have done, and how we praise you for that. In his name, amen.